Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. Researching tonight's message, I ran across a story. It seems the Lone Ranger and Tonto were camping in the desert. They have set up their tent and they are fast asleep. Some hours later, the Lone Ranger is wakened by Tonto, his faithful friend, who asks him, "Lone Ranger, look up, what you see?" The Lone Ranger replies, "Why, I see millions of stars." So Tonto, ever hoping to help his ranger friend learn his Indian skills, probes a little bit further. "So, what that tell you, Kimo Sabe?" The Lone Ranger ponders a moment. "Well, astronomically speaking, it tells me that there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of stars, planets. And teleologically, it's evident that the Lord is ever-powerful and we are small and insignificant." A little frustrated now, Tonto presses further. "So what more?" Again, the Lone Ranger ponders, and he continues. "Well, astrologically speaking, it tells me that Saturn is in Leo. Time-wise, it appears to be approximately a quarter past three. Meteorologically, it seems that we should have a beautiful day tomorrow." Tonto is clearly frustrated now, and the Lone Ranger is puzzled. "What does it mean to you, Tonto, my friend?" Tonto responds in frustration. "It obvious, Kimo Sabe. Someone steal tent while asleep." We want to look at a familiar scripture tonight, a very familiar scripture, and there's often a trap that we fall into when we look at something we think we know or something that we are too familiar with. It's too obvious. We don't see the obvious. I'm often reminded of this when I edit documents like the prayer requests or the bulletin, and I think I've got it right, and Pastor Gibb or Jane will review that for me and show me about 15 errors, spelling errors, obvious things that I missed. Even the kids now in the youth group, I'm the youth leader, and I do a bulletin every week, and they look at the bulletin and they find errors almost every week. So I see what I want to see, and it's the same thing with Scripture. I think we know the story. We think we've read through a verse, and then we read it afresh, and something jumps out at us. If we're attentive to the Holy Spirit, who is our personal tutor, and if we're paying attention, this often happens, and it can, if we're really listening. Tonight, the passage that I would like to lead us through is one of those familiar passages, and we're going to visit the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, where Jesus feeds the 5,000. I want to take a fresh look at that tonight, and see what the Holy Spirit has to reveal to us. So let's dig in. We join the narrative here in the early part of the ministry of Jesus. Jesus has been in the city of Capernaum, and there he has raised from the dead the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue. He is leaving there. He's coming down to the city of Nazareth, his home. It's a trip about 35 miles. So starting with verse 1, "Then he went out from there," that is the area of Capernaum, "and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not these his sisters here with us?' So they were offended at him." The word astonished here means that it's as if hit by a blow. They're not impressed, but instead taken back. The word is in the imperfect tense, which means there was continually lingering contempt for Jesus. Now, there's a play on words here, too, that we miss, because the Greek word that is translated there, carpenter, actually means a craftsman or artisan who works with his hands. And so, in other words, what he's saying is he's working miracle with his hands, but he's really just the village handyman. Son of Mary. That's a loaded phrase. It is believed that Joseph has died by now, and Jesus has stayed at home as the eldest son to take care of the family. But son of Mary is probably part of a continued line of attack used by the Pharisees against Jesus, questioning his birth. You see, a man was known at that time as the son of the father. But Jesus is called the son of Mary. It's a deliberate slam. Who was the father? It wasn't Joseph. And in John chapter 8, we see this. They taunt Jesus. "Where is your father?" they ask him. And later, comparing Jesus to themselves, they say, "We were not born of fornication," implying that he was. He was the illegitimate son of Mary and someone else, not his father. But let's also remember that in the Gospel of Luke, it is recorded that on a previous teaching in the same synagogue, he claimed to be the Messiah. So this must be a later teaching. Offended is the word scandalon in the Greek, where we get the word scandalized. So they were stumbled by him. But why? Because they knew him, or at least they thought they did. They knew his mom, they knew his brothers, they knew his sisters. Familiarity breeds contempt. And there's also the statement that is so interesting. Where did this guy come from? A carpenter. How did he get this wisdom? Now, you would think at some point, growing up as the perfect child, the perfect son, and then the perfect adult, that he would develop a reputation deserving some respect. But Jesus knows what is going on, even if he doesn't like it. Verse 4, it says, "But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." In his own house. Familiarity breeds contempt. Imagine growing up with Jesus. We do not know what conversations they had around the house. Did Mary tell the family that the child was from the Holy Spirit? Did Jesus get special treatment? I mean, how do you raise God? Imagine if your brother comes to you one day and says, "Hey, I'm the Son of God." In earlier verses, he's already claimed to be the Messiah, John 4 and Luke chapter 4. He has claimed to be the Son of Man with power of God, Mark chapter 1, Matthew 9, and Luke chapter 5, and the Son of God in John chapter 5. And you think that raising someone from the dead, Jairus' daughter, which is just in the previous chapter, would kind of confirm that. But you see, those who did not know him saw the miracles and the teachings for what they were. They were amazing and they were profound and they were obviously of divine origin. So they believed, but not so for those who were familiar with him. And verse 6 says something kind of tragic. "Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." He could do no mighty work there. Now we know God is sovereign. Their unbelief did not restrict God's ability. It restricted their action. I believe that because he was so familiar, so well known by the neighbors, the townsfolk, the friends, that nobody believed that he was the Messiah. Nobody believed the stories. And because of that, nobody brought their sick to be healed. Nobody had faith, and he couldn't fill any needs. Now, we look at that maybe with a little bit of incredulity. I mean, knowing what we know now, we would never do that, would we? Having all the historical evidence, the scriptures, the testimonies, we would never hold anything back, right? Of course we do. I have held back from trusting the Lord. How much I am lacking and how much I am missing because I did not bring that thing, that problem, that decision or whatever to the Lord. How many times have I missed the blessings of the Lord because I didn't even bother to ask? And that's what is happening here. The Bible tells us that we do not have because we do not ask. James chapter 4. Is that what is also going on in our lives? It certainly makes you wonder. And there's another side of that, and that is there someone or anyone in your life where you have decided, I know them, I'm familiar with them, I cannot receive from them anymore. How can they correct me? How can they teach me something? And when we do that, we are the ones that hurt. Then he went around the village in a circuit teaching. So because they didn't believe, he cannot bless them physically, so he goes around to plan B. He travels around the local area, and he teaches them, blessing them spiritually. And he had, and verse 7 says, and he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. Now he's beginning to send them out to do the work of the ministry. In Ephesians chapter 4, it tells us that a pastor's job is to prepare the saints so that the saints can do the work of the ministry. And Jesus is setting that example here. That's his plan. He has called the disciples first to himself, that is to be with him, to spend time with him, and that's an important thing to keep in mind. When Pastor Gibb first came to Orlando, he sat down with the leadership and he spent time with us. In fact, for about 18 years, we met every week. We spent time with him. We spent a lot of time with him. He got to know us well. And we got to know him well. And part of that is very practical. You get to know someone when you spend time with them. Now, I do not think that Jesus needed to know much about the disciples, really more for them to know him, to watch him, to minister alongside of him, to learn how he comforts, see him heal, to care, to love and teach and exhort. And after a time, when they had a training, he sent them out to do as he did. Now, there's a training model that I heard of a long time ago, and it goes something like this. You may have heard of it yourself. There are five steps, and you can go through them on the fingers of your hand. The first step is you do and I watch. Or I do, sorry, I do, you watch. The second is I do and you help. The third is you do and I help. The fourth is you do and I watch. And the fifth is you do. Maybe Jesus is the originator of that model. And that's sort of what's going on here. They're not just hanging out with Jesus. He's teaching them. They're spending time with him. It has its purpose. Now, verse 8, going on. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. In other words, he's saying, do not pack, trust in the Lord. Take no bag is a reference to a common practice of the day. Pagan beggar priests would bring along what's called a beggar's bag, and they would collect money to raise money for their false gods. The disciples were forbidden to model that, to beg or collect for money as if somehow God is broke. Imagine the organizations in America that would disappear if they couldn't, in effect, carry beggar bags for their false gods. Verse 10, also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you, not hear you, then you depart from there. Shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. They weren't supposed to shop around for the best house, the best, you know, surrounding to go, and wherever they share, if they received, stay there. And there was a practice of the Jews that they were so concerned with the contaminating of soil, of Israeli soil, this holy ground, that when they came in from a foreign country, Samaria, they would shake off the sandals so that they wouldn't bring any foreign dust into Israel, because they were, in essence, contaminating Israel. It was a judgment against Samaria. And he's saying, you know, do that as a testimony against them. Surely, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So there's a day of judgment that is coming. Sodom and Gomorrah had a horrible judgment against them. But one greater is here now, and those who reject him will suffer even greater judgment. Our greatest need is salvation from our sins, and there is a judgment coming. But God desires that none should perish. He desires all to have everlasting life. That is God's heart. And he has created a way out. He has sent his son, Jesus, a free gift. But we have to decide. And so, verse 12 says, they went out and they preached that people should repent. Now, the church has muddled this at times. It's not about giving up things. It's not about a new list of rights and wrongs. The Greek word is metanoeo, and it means to change one's mind regarding a previous course of action. So what repentance means is turning. God is saying the path that you're on, the path that you're going down, is leading you to destruction. And if you don't turn off that path, you will be destroyed. They did not practice seeker-friendly evangelism. They were, in essence, preaching turn or burn. Not real popular today. Verse 13, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now notice there's a difference between the sick and the demon-possessed. Every sickness is not caused by a demon. And we anoint with oil as well here. There are only two places that anointing with oil is mentioned in the New Testament, here and in James chapter 5. And we anoint people with oil as requested, instructed in James chapter 5. But there is nothing magical about or in the oil. It is not the oil that heals you. When you put oil on, you just get oily. It is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Technically, it's not even the prayer that heals you. It is God that heals you. I see those bumper stickers occasionally, and I believe in prayer. Well, I do not. I believe in Jesus. It is not the prayer that has the power. It is the object of your prayer that gives you power. If you pray to the air, that's what you'll get. Air. God is power. Now, we're reading these. I read these next verses in our scripture reading because they have nothing to do with the text that we're teaching on tonight. And I didn't feel I could just skip them, so we read them. But what it is it's actually, they slipped that story in there because that happens around that time, and so they fit it in. But it's sort of an interlude in the narrative. So picking up our story now in verse 30, kind of wondering why I did that, weren't you? Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all the things, both of what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest for a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. Now the disciples are excited. People are healed, demons are cast out, miracles are worked, and the people are listening to their teaching. I've been told on occasion that actually happens. I teach the youth group, so. Now things are moving, and what has started in the ministry of Jesus is now being duplicated by the disciples. What was in a sense restricted to one person is now being multiplied by the 12 or more. The numbers are increasing, and the effect is that more people are hearing the miracles, coming to check it out, bringing that many more sick people, hearing and listening. And they're tired. They're worn out. Ministry is giving yourself. And the Lord empowers us, but we still live in bodies of flesh. They're tired, and they're going to get some much-deserved downtime, and that's important. We need rest. We need to recharge. Verse 33, but the multitude saw them departing. But, there's that word but. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him. And they ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. Now, I can see this play out in my mind. They are already ready for some downtime. In their minds, they're already sipping some iced tea on the lounge chairs at the pool deck at the Holy Land Inn. But they look up from the boat and see a multitude of people. Now, on a clear day in the Sea of Galilee, you can see, it's 14 miles long, you can see the whole thing. And the crowd sees them get in the boat, and they see where they're going, and they're excited. They want to hear. They want to see Jesus. And so they beat him there. Jesus is attractive to the world that recognized that it is lost. His words are life. The people want to hear. I remember getting saved back in the late 70s. I went to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. I would drive across town. I would get there early so I could sit down in the front. I wanted to hear the word. I would drive across town to hear a teacher or a Bible study. I don't sense that much anymore. We have access to the internet and iTunes. Think of the volumes on the shelves in the stores. We have access to the best teaching and studies ever accumulated. But I don't sense that we do that as much. Is God's word less important to us today? But that's what these people are doing. Now, the disciples are tired, and I'm sure they are thinking, go away. But pay attention to what happens here. I think this is interesting. So verse 34, and Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. Moved with compassion. He sees them as sheep without a shepherd. Now, I can imagine being moved, but not with compassion. And frankly, I'm convicted of this often. My schedule is tight. I have a lot on my plate. I have things to do, people to meet, places to go, accounting to finish, forms to fill in, and sermons to write. But ministry is what happens while you're busy doing other things. It's the moments in between. It is stopping by the side of the road to help a stranded driver. It's taking time to have a conversation with a friend or a family member, or that stranger that looks troubled or disappointed. It is what we often avoid because it doesn't fit into our plan. And if you think about it, is it ever really convenient to serve others? Jesus sees them as sheep without a shepherd. The disciples see them as a distraction, a hindrance, an obstacle, a burden. The same is true for us. I can count the times that I have had this thought. I can't count the times I've had this thought ringing in my ears. And for many years, I've been sort of the bad cop on property. And the Spirit has convicted me of many times of the missed opportunities. I pray that God would grow me and mature me, and then I would avoid or ignore the opportunities he would send my way. And then I wonder why I'm not growing. Duh. From the very beginning, I remember when we met at the Holiday Inn. Someone came to me and said, you know, there's this homeless guy waiting to speak to an elder. And I said, well, go find one. I did. You're the one they pointed me to. Thanks, guys. Then we were at Rollins College, and we met there. And then also at Robert E. Lee, while we met there. And then when I came on staff at the Edgewater office, I began to meet with homeless and needy people, and they would come to our door on a regular basis. It was there that I finally realized that it was not an obstacle to ministry. It was ministry, and I was the obstacle. Needy people come to the church. Where else should they go? If I can't minister, and if I don't minister to them, who will? And I can tell you right now, if you come for money or a plane ticket or a bus ticket, what you'll get is Jesus Christ and a Bible and prayer. You'll get ministry. And most of the time when people come for help, they don't know really what they need. They know what they want. When a person with a substance abuse problem or someone who's reaping the fruit of some bad decisions comes in asking for money, money's not going to help them. But Jesus will. Everyone's greatest need, the need for all mankind, is salvation from sin. A cure for our fallen state. Do you see people as obstacles or opportunities to minister? An opportunity to share the love that Jesus Christ has shared with you. On the last missions trip to Philly, which was a couple years ago, we spent our first day doing some sightseeing. Now, on a missions trip, we work very hard. We work hard all day. In fact, we have a reputation with the places where we have been, such a good reputation, that we usually have a standing offer to come back. And our philosophy is to leave it all on the mission field. We only have a week, spend 20 hours a day, every day, to make an impact. It's the only time you don't have to worry about work, you don't have to worry about school or anything else, just go for it. Then typically on the last day, after a week of long hours and hard work, we'll fit in some sightseeing or do something fun, then we pack up and head off. On this trip, because of the scheduling, we only had time on the first day to do some sightseeing, and it was Philadelphia, so we thought, well, let's go see some of the sights. We had a blast. We saw a lot of stuff. We had a great time. And we were wrapping up our day of sightseeing with a snack, and we're sitting around talking amongst ourselves. And I looked over and I noticed the pastor's wife. She was speaking to some kids there that were there, but not with us. And in all honesty, we were all kind of ignoring them, or at least I know I was, because they weren't part of our group and we were having fun. And She offered them a drink. Then she offered them a snack. And then she shared the gospel with them. Now, there were 30 of us there, or more. Not one of us did that. Not one of us looked at those kids and saw sheep without a shepherd. Some may have looked. Some may have prayed or even been moved. But I know I wasn't. And only the pastor's wife did. Only her. Now, that was the Lord preparing us for things to come. Because that was a turning point for us. And it happened right at the beginning of the trip. And that trip proved to be awesome. We gave out lots of good food, tracts, shared the gospel, did a lot of teaching. We shared the gospel word and in mime. They have a life festival in the park. It was long, hard days in one of the hottest heat waves the city of Philadelphia had ever had. But it was that moment in the courtyard. That was our teaching moment. How do you see others? How do you see the homeless? How do you see the needy? That crazy relative, that friend or family member, that weird or lonely neighbor. Are they an obstacle? Are they sheep that need a shepherd? Are they a distraction? Or are they your ministry? I don't know. But I suspect you do know. I would bet the Holy Spirit has already told you. Going on. So he began to teach them many things. He didn't stop and say a few kind words. It's tired, been a long day, and you know, we're going to take a break. I'll get back to you later. He taught them many things. He may have given the Sermon on the Mount. He may have taught them some parables. He may have taken questions. But we know it wasn't just a short time. Verse 35 tells us, when the day was now far spent. So it's now late in the day. And the disciples and maybe Jesus were planning to finally get that R&R they were hoping for. You can actually see this in the next statement that they make. When the day was now far spent, the disciples come to him and say, this is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away, that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. Sounds kind of noble, doesn't it? Now the disciples have formed a committee, and collectively they're telling Jesus their advice, and it's time to quit. You know what a committee is? It's a group of people who cannot individually do anything. They get together and vote and decide that nothing can be done. And I love it when the disciples tell Jesus what to do, or when they make comments or recommendations. And isn't that like us? We limit God because we think he thinks like us. Or we think that he's limited by our circumstances, our perspective. Do you really think Jesus needed to be told? Do you think he didn't know that it was getting late and that they needed to eat? Really? In reality, they're giving away their own hearts, aren't they? So what they're saying is, Jesus, we're tired. We need to eat. Send them away so we can get a nap and eat. They could also be saying, hey, this is not the ministry I signed up for. I didn't sign up for the homeless feeding ministry. I signed up for the demon casting, you know, the healing ministry teaching, you know. And we do that, don't we? We get tired, and in our weakness, in the flesh, we give up. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus asked them to pray for just a while? They could not. Pivotal moment in human history, and they couldn't stay awake to pray. And Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's just true. So what is Jesus' solution? Verse 37, but he answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. I almost think of that when I read it sort of sarcastically. Oh yeah, you give him something. I know that's not Jesus. Jesus is not done with his lesson for the day. He is still teaching. But now the lesson is for the disciples. And by extension, for us. Not primarily the people in the multitudes anymore. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? 200 denarii is about $20. And maybe that's what they had in the money box, in their in their offering box. Verse 38, but he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, five and two fish. Five and two fish. Somewhere in that crowd is a boy who got up that morning, and in his morning preparations, his mother gives him five loaves and two fish. And I'm sure when she packed his lunch, she was not even remotely thinking that she was going to feed 5,000 people. And because he's a small boy and innocent, he comes forward and says, hey, I have a few. I know that if it was an adult, they probably would have looked in their bag and said, I got nothing. Now, five barley loaves would be a little more than a modern dinner roll for us, okay? So, and the fish are probably the size of sardines. So that's what you're looking at, five dinner rolls and a couple of sardines. And if you include the women and the children, it is probably in excess of 10,000 people. Because 5,000 men, didn't count the women or the children. Now often, that is what I do. I look at the bag. I look at the resources at hand. I look at what's in the box, and I make a list. I am limited by what I have in my list of supplies. My talents, my abilities. I make judgment on how to tackle the task at hand. And isn't that what we do? It's what we're taught to do. We sort of measure the work to be accomplished by our ability and our resources at hand. And that is our limiting factor. That is our own roadblock. But for Jesus, it is just the starting place. It's just the beginning. Jesus says, in effect, okay, that's a good start. I will take what you have, and I will bless it. And what you can do is good. And they have a nice little snack. They probably feed about 10 people, a little snack. And when I think in terms of doing something in the flesh, that's what I think of. I think of doing something. I think that I can sometimes do a good thing. But we can't even imagine what God can do with our limited resources. What God can do, in essence, with our five loaves and two fish. We see it in terms of our resources. But heaven is limited to our resources. And in the Matthew account, it says, you know, Jesus said, give it to me. Give that to me. And we have to give that to Jesus. Whatever we have, whatever our resources are. Verse 39, then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and fifties. Now the disciples have not read the story. They don't have a clue as to what he's going to do or how he's going to do this. They go around and sit everyone down in groups of 50 or 100. A grouping in the Greek literally means table companies. And the Jews sat in U-shaped tables. They would have basically it's three sides of a square. And the open side would leave access for someone who is serving. So they sat them down to these U-shaped settings all around the hillside. Now, I know when I first read this, I was thinking as they sat them down, they would be saying, hey, guys, sit down. You can't wait to see this. You're going to see this incredible miracle. God is going to do something amazing here. He's going to feed all 10,000 of you with five loaves and two fish. But they don't have a clue. There's no indication that the multitude knows what's about to happen. Just maybe they're going to get something to eat. This lesson is for the disciples. And instead of despising the little we have, in Matthew it says, Jesus said, give them to me. The lesson is for us as well. We need to give what we have to Jesus. In verse 41 it says, and when he had taken the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed, and broke the loaves. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say he blessed. John says he gave thanks. The Greek word says grace. He gave grace. He said grace. And he gave them to his disciples and set before them. And the two fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. In John it says they ate as much as they wanted. They didn't have a little snack. They didn't get half a loaf. They ate as much as they wanted. They were filled. And when they took up they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Now a couple of thoughts. I wonder if the people actually saw what Jesus did. I would imagine that with 10,000 people sitting there on the side of a mountain in groups of 50 or 100, there some are going to be pretty far away. Most of the people probably couldn't even see what was going on. They were getting a free lunch. And I think the majority of ministry is not what's happening to the masses anyway. It's going on in each of the disciples' hearts. It's going on in each one of our hearts as we minister. It's going on in the individual situations. They are being faced with their own lack of faith, their own doubts, their own insecurities. They had no solutions. Imagine what's going on in their heart. They're watching a miracle happen. In effect, everyone there is seeing something, but only the disciples know what's really going on. It affected them so powerfully that it is the only miracle recorded in all the Gospels. Matthew chapter 14, Mark chapter 6, Luke chapter 9, and John chapter 6. At the end, there were 12 baskets. Do you think it was a coincidence that each disciple walked up at the end with his own basket of overflowing with bread? Their long, tiring day, with its interrupted rest, interrupted plans, their tired, worn-out minds and bodies. Notice that he told them, "You give them something to eat." And in the working through of the miracle, the disciples gave the multitude something to eat. Jesus gave it to them and they handed it out. The disciples passed out the bread. And there's a principle here at work. When God calls, He equips as the need arises. And often not before, because that's where we grow. Now, there may be a challenge that you face. Mary, there is a struggle that you have. And you're looking at your resources. And you're wondering how you're going to tackle this problem. And in the flesh, you know what you can do, but it only acts to limit you. It only brings into glaring relief your own human frailties. You really don't have the knowledge or the money or the faith or whatever to deal with this problem. And Jesus is standing before you and he's saying, "Give me what you have. Don't despise the little that you have. Just be obedient." Now, one last thing I wanted to get to. I want to go back and look a few verses back. And I was struck by this recently upon reading it. I have read this verse, as you have, dozens of times. And something struck me this last time. In verse 39, it says, "Then he commanded them to make them all sit in groups on the green grass. He saw them as lost sheep needing a shepherd. They are resting or seated on the green grass, maybe a pasture, by the waters of the Sea of Galilee." Shepherd, pasture, waters. Does this remind you of anything? Now, there are types in the Old Testament, pictures, representations of God. There are pictures of his nature, for his character. And often there are prophecies of who Christ would be. So we would see an image of what the Christ would be when he came. One of these types is reoccurring in the scripture is that of a shepherd. Numbers 27, "Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, 'Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep, which have no shepherd.' Isaiah 40, 'Behold, Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule over them. Behold, his reward is with him, and the work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young.' Jeremiah 31, 'Hear the word of the Lord, O nations. Declare it in the isles afar off and say, Who has scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock.' Ezekiel 34, 'For thus says the Lord God, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among the scattered sheep.' Psalm 23, 'The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Doesn't stop there. John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. Hebrews 13, now may the God of peace who brought you, brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep. 1 Peter 2:25, for you are like sheep gone astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Revelation 7, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them, lead them to living fountains of water. You might think with all those references, God is trying to tell us something about his character, about his nature. And I wonder, when the disciples sat down, each with his own basket, that day, sitting there on the green grass by the still waters, if they thought back on Psalm 23. Did they sit in amazement at their good shepherd? Did they realize how much Jesus loves his sheep? Now, the next time we read that Jesus breaks bread is at the Last Supper. At that meal, he breaks bread that symbolizes his body, also to give us life. When they sat at that meal, did they think of this episode? Probably the least important thing that happened that day is that sheep ate a meal. See, for some people, Jesus is just a meal. He's a panacea, a quick fix, a happy meal. But for others, he's life. Are we content with the happy meal, Jesus? Or do we want life and that more abundantly? Jesus is the living example of the good shepherd. He cares about his sheep enough to perform a miracle to feed them. But that is not all that he's doing. He's simultaneously teaching his disciples, preparing them to understand that what they have, all they have, and by extension all we have, may be useless by anyone's standards but God's. But in the hands of Jesus, they are greater than any worldly resource. We belong to the Good Shepherd. He leads us. He gently calls us. He guides us. He teaches us. He comforts us. He heals us. He feeds us. He loves us. He laid down his life for us. He is the Good Shepherd and worthy of our love, our obedience, and our all. Let's pray.